All right. So our text for this morning is 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. If you want to go there in your scriptures, we're going to read it together. I'm going to ask the Lord to help us understand this passage, which is really a great and very encouraging passage when we understand what it's saying. It's not too hard to understand. It's the meaning's right on the face of it, but delving down deeper into that meaning is pretty encouraging and very, very life-giving. At least it was for me. I hope it is for you too. 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12. Let's read it together. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune God, like whom there is no other. In fact, there is no other God besides you. You are unique. You are holy. There is nothing about you that can be compared adequately to anything else. And for this, Lord, we thank you, because in knowing you, the only true God, our hearts are satisfied, and we are moved to praise and wonder and thanksgiving, which is what we're going to be celebrating this week. And for all of the blessings that you give us every single day and year and season of our lives, as we come to this text, Lord, there are truths here that are simple yet profound, that are easy to understand yet difficult to grasp the full depth of them. I pray that you would help us to do that, that you would illuminate our minds, that you'd encourage and convict our hearts, that you'd change us, and we'd walk away encouraged and full of joy and hope in the salvation that we have received by grace alone. Do this, we pray this morning in your name. Amen. So, in the past weeks, we've looked at this paragraph, verses 3 through 9. Broke it up essentially into three sections. And I trust that we've learned a lot from that. Obviously, there's a lot more that we could have said about that. Of course, there's always more that we could say about a particular verse. But we by the nature of Bible study, have to be selective in what we say. And so I trust that it's been encouraging to you. And so now we move out of that paragraph into, at least in my Bible, is what is a different paragraph. But in reality, it's actually connected very closely to the sentence that follows. Now, I said that verses 3 through 9 is all one sentence in the Greek. And some people actually say that it actually goes further, that verse 3 through 12 is all one sentence. Now, it's not the way that it's punctuated in the Greek Bible that I have, but of course those punctuation marks are interpretations, not necessarily written there by Peter or by Paul or by the original authors, because they would have written basically in all caps and not with basically no spaces and all that kind of stuff. So the point is that verses 10, 11, and 12 are very, very closely connected to verses 3 through 9. And one of the things that has thrilled my heart by going through verses 3 through 9 is by realizing how incredibly majestic the salvation that we have received is. What we have been given in Christ is immeasurably great. He has taken us as spiritually dead sinners who cannot and will not do the things of God, who cannot know God by our own power because of the corrupting influence of sin in our life. He has taken those people, us, and he has caused us to be born again. He has given us new life. He has raised us from the spiritual dead so that we can now have fellowship with him. And he has, on the basis of that, given us an inheritance that we now look forward to, and that inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's guarded, and we're guarded. And on top of that, we also have the promise that the sufferings that we will go because we have been that we will go through because we have been born again, not only cannot destroy our faith, but also can only help it. And so, as we go through those trials, our faith gains the quality of being tested, of being genuine, of being proven. So the trials that this world and the flesh and the devil throw at us can only ultimately help us and cannot destroy us. And all of this is proven by the fact that when we, even though we can't see Christ physically now, and even though we don't have fellowship with him personally and physically now, we still love him. And we still rejoice in him, and we still are changed. And as we do that, we moment by moment, step by step, obtain the salvation that we already have. We come into the fuller and fuller realization of that salvation now. And that is the salvation that we have received. Now, part of the reason why Peter is telling us these things is because he thinks that it is extremely important that you understand how amazing this salvation is. It is important for you to understand exactly what kind of salvation you have received and how amazing it is. You need to have some kind of grasp of the weightiness and the glory that your salvation holds. In other words, you need to understand how ridiculously amazing your life is. You may not feel like it all the time, but your spiritual life is incredible. You live an amazing life, even if you live, by all outward appearances, a really boring one. It's important for us to understand what this. And the reason why is linked to the purpose of the letter. Now, I've said that more than once, and you should be catching on that basically everything is linked to the purpose of the letter. That's why it's the purpose of the letter. Once again, I'll ask you, because we've gone over this so many times, what is the purpose of 1 Peter?
Encouragement.
Encouragement to whom?
To the believers.
For what?
For going through trials.
Going through trials, so that they will not give up their faith. There are two things in this world that Satan will use to get you to give up your faith. One is pleasure. He'll tempt you with something that is not Christ to get you to leave Christ for that thing, because you think that it's better when it's really not. Or, not pleasure, but pain. And that's what 1 Peter is addressing. Pain. If he can't make you come away from Christ by offering you something more enticing, he will try to make you give up Christ by pressing you so hard that it begins to hurt. And to make the pain stop, you give up Christ. You give up obedience to him. You give up the lifestyle that you're supposed to be living in him. So Peter is writing to say, don't let the trials that you will inevitably go through destroy your faith. Don't let it destroy your Christian life. Now, that's the purpose. So how does that relate to you understanding how amazing your salvation is? The only way that you can hold on to your salvation is if you see that it's worth holding on to. So if you understand the value of something, you are willing to undergo anything in order to obtain that thing. So for instance, think of the parable of the pearl of great price. The guy comes in to a field and he finds a pearl while he's out, and the merchant finds a pearl while he's out in the world trading, and he finds this pearl that's really worth his entire fortune. And he goes home and he sells all that he has. He goes and buys the pearl because it's so valuable. He's willing to give up anything and everything for the sake of getting that pearl. Well, that's what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. That's what salvation is like. You should be willing to give up anything and everything, up to and including your life, in order to get it. That's how valuable salvation is. Now, that's always true whether or not we realize it, whether or not we actually believe that it's true. So Peter is trying to convince us by showing us what the salvation is. He's trying to convince us that that this salvation is good intrinsically, that it's worthwhile, it's worthy, it possesses an intrinsic value that we must see. And then in demonstrating that, he does so first by telling this to us directly, which is verses 3 through 9, and then he steps back and he looks at it from the perspective of history. particularly through the lens of four different characters that he lays out in this verse. And through those four different characters, each one gives their own unique testimony to the majestic salvation that we have received, so that you can see how incredibly amazing this salvation is and value it so that you won't give it up when you're suffering for it. Does that make sense? All right, so what are these four characters? The four characters are, first, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. You can see that in verse 10, and it actually runs all the way through verse 12. The second is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in verse 11, and he is called the Holy Spirit in verse 12. The third are the evangelists, identified as those who preached the good news to you. And the fourth are angels, things into which angels long to look. So these four characters we're going to walk through, and we're going to see what they say about each one of these characters. So first, the prophets who searched. The prophets who searched. Once he's mentioned salvation, he says, concerning this salvation, and that word salvation should ring in your ears because he's already said salvation two times in the previous paragraph. When you use a word a bunch of times in a row, it's kind of the point of that paragraph, right? So when you come to the next section and you say, concerning that salvation, he's importing the meaning of everything that he said in verses 3 through 9 into that word. Concerning this regeneration, this inheritance, this suffering, tested genuineness, faith that we have, and this loving him and this rejoicing in him, all of this, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So these are the prophets who searched. So first of all, we need to note the content of their prophecy. So they're not just the prophets, but they are the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So, what do they prophesy about? Well, the grace to be ours, but more specifically, we need to see that the core message of the prophets in the Old Testament, and that's everything from Moses, who wrote the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all the way to Malachi. The whole Old Testament, all of which are considered the prophets, basically. You have in the Old Testament, you have three parts. You have the Torah, which is the law written by Moses, which is the basis, really the starting point of the Old Testament scriptures. And then you had the prophets, the Nevi'im, the prophets. And then you had the writings, the Ketuvim, what they were called. That's why the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, that's why it's called the Tanakh. They just take the first letter of each one of those three words and make it into one word. And that gives you a volume. I don't have it with me right now, but that's the Hebrew Old Testament. So the prophets would encompass, mainly speaking, the Torah and the prophets, and that would be basically everything from Joshua all the way to 2 Kings. So Joshua is considered part of that narrative. But the prophets, more generally speaking, and this is what I think it's referring to here because it doesn't identify them specifically, the prophets refer to a general category of basically the whole Old Testament writings. Everybody in the Old Testament prophesied to this. The whole thrust of the Old Testament, it was concerning the grace that was to be ours. So whenever they spoke, this was ultimately the thrust of what they had. Now, that does not mean that they did not speak to their own day. Okay, everything that they said had import directly for their own day. You can look at everything from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. If you read Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is just a sermon. It's a big sermon that Moses preaches to the Israelites. Well, he's talking to the Israelites. But even right in the middle of that, he sticks Deuteronomy chapter 18, where he talks about there's going to be a prophet that's going to come from among your brothers, and you must listen to him. Well, who do you think he's talking about, ultimately? He's talking about Christ. Now, he didn't know who that was specifically at that point, but he knew that there would be someone who's coming, and that he would come from amongst the nation of Israel. Same thing for Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is all for the sake of warning the people of Israel against their idolatry and getting them to repent so that they wouldn't have to undergo the wrath of God manifested by an invasion from a foreign nation, Assyria. Well, that had direct import for his day. And in the right in the middle of that, he drops Isaiah 53. He bore our iniquities. The chastisement, our chastisement was laid on him. You know, he took upon himself our punishment. And then you have the whole thing. Well, it's talking about Christ. So the thrust of what the Old Testament was about the salvation that was to be ours in Jesus Christ, but it nonetheless also spoke to their day at that point in time. The overall message of the prophets was that salvation ultimately for all people would be revealed in Christ, which is exactly the salvation that we have now received. And that's the thrust, actually, of this phrase. So when it says that the prophets prophesied of the grace that was to be yours, he's emphasizing yours. And that's very clear from the way that he says it. The prophets, when they spoke, they were speaking of a salvation that was ultimately to be yours and not specifically theirs. Now, that's also not to say that they didn't receive salvation. It's just saying that when they spoke, they didn't speak of a salvation that they would personally receive in full. There's other places in the New Testament that says this. Hebrews chapter 11, 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So all the Old Testament saints died in faith, not having seen the fulfillment of the promises that were given to them. But nonetheless, they received the benefits because they died in faith. That's the whole point. Again, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, "For truly I say to you," this is Jesus, "many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." So there's this aspect where the Old Testament prophets longed to know who Christ was and what his teaching was and what the fullness of salvation would look like, but they never got a chance to actually see it. They died in faith, not having seen it. Now again, this doesn't mean that they're saved, or they were not saved back then. It's just that they didn't understand or see the fullness of salvation. Now, where did they prophesy about this? Well, there's so many places that we could go, and I considered taking the whole time and just showing you prophecies from the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled them, but that's not necessarily the thrust of the passage, so I just want to give you a little sampling. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, talking to Abraham, Yahweh, talking to Abraham, says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and this is it, in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." How? All the families of the earth shall be blessed in Christ. And that actually pops up back again in Ephesians chapter 3. Have you ever wondered in Ephesians chapter 3 where he says, "in whom all the families of the earth have been named"? He's referring back to this. He's referring to the Abrahamic covenant. At least he's potentially doing that. Genesis chapter 49, 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So this is Jacob on his deathbed blessing his sons, and he goes one by one by one by one, and he gets to Judah. And in Judah he says, "The king's going to come from you. The king's going to come from you." So they knew. They knew that there was going to be a king that was coming, but they didn't know the fullness of what that was. Deuteronomy 18:15, I mentioned this. "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is him that you shall listen to." Okay, this is speaking of Jesus. So, and then again, you have Isaiah chapter 9. We read this at Christmas. You know, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And this is referring to Jesus over and over and over again. In Isaiah, you get references that the branch of Judah, he's the one upon whom the government shall rest. He's the child of the virgin who shall give birth. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, but it was he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is substitutionary atonement, if I have ever heard it. He's talking about Jesus. Again, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in those days, in the days of those kings, God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now, Daniel's drawing on Isaiah. The government shall be on his shoulders, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He says, it shall stand forever. This is talking about the rule and reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. So, point being, this is what the prophets ultimately were moving towards. They're moving towards the salvation that would be revealed to Israel and then through Israel to the world that would be revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, since they understood how amazing that would be, that informed the way that they would study it. And that is exactly what it says when it says, they searched and inquired carefully in 1 Peter. They sought out and they inquired into. So seeking out is what a student does, hopefully, in a library. It's what they have a question and they want to answer it. And so they look and they look and they look and they read and they read and they read and they study to try to answer that question. That's what the prophets did concerning this salvation. They looked at the Old Testament and they read it, they tried to figure out what it was all going towards, how it was all going to fit together. And they also inquired carefully. It's a very interesting word. When it's used for animals, it means to sniff out. It's what a dog does when they're looking for something that they want. My wife, with with her family's dog, plays hide-and-go-seek with a little bone thing that she has, and she hides a bone inside of it, and then hides it, and the dog runs around the house trying to find the bone. He's sniffing it. He's searching carefully. He's inquiring into where the bone is. That's what the prophets did concerning this. And actually, I want to show you exactly where this happens in the Old Testament. It really happens all over, but in Daniel, you actually get a really, really good picture of this happening. So Daniel chapter 9, go there real quick. So Daniel is written by Daniel, and he is in exile. So he's not in Israel. And he is in exile. He is thinking, well, the Lord has promised that we will go back into our land eventually. He's promised to restore us to the land. And he promised that he was going to do that in 70 years. Well, how do we know that? Well, let's read Daniel 9:1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books, so that's the Old Testament, the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So what's happening here? Daniel is reading Jeremiah. And Daniel, when he reads Jeremiah, comes to a prophecy and he says, from the time of your exile to the time of your return is going to be 70 years. And so he sits back and he gets his calendar out and he says, huh, it's been 70 years. Must be time. So he sits down and he prays. And you have this beautiful prayer in the rest of chapter 9. But the point is, this is an example of the prophets inquiring carefully into the salvation that would be ours. Well, you think it's the salvation that would be Israel. Right, but where was Jesus supposed to be born? Bethlehem, right? Can't very well be born in Bethlehem if the Jews are not in Bethlehem, right? So, it has to do with our salvation, ultimately speaking. Tons more examples that we can find, but that's just one to highlight that this is what the prophets are doing. What were they looking for? go back to 1 Peter. When they searched, they weren't just searching because of searching, they were actually looking for information. Verse 11, inquiring into what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They were looking for two things. First of all, they were looking for what person? Literally, what kind of person? There's just so much that I want to say. So, first of all, they didn't know who it was going to be specifically. So we know that's going to be from Abraham. We know that's going to be from Judah. We know that they're going to be born in Bethlehem. We know that it's going to be so many number of years from the time when we come back from the exile. And we know that, you know, we know all of this information from the Old Testament because of what's been revealed. But they didn't know who it was specifically. And they also didn't know what kind of person this would be. I mean, you get these crazy instances in Isaiah where you have one moment is talking about this Messiah who's a man, and then you have another moment where he's talking about the Messiah who is God. And so they look, they read it, and they're like, what? Like, how does this make sense? And they actually struggled with it so much that there was a whole sect of Judaism that said, well, there are two Messiahs. Not realizing that there was one Messiah in two comings. So they were trying to figure out, what kind of person is this? But the second thing that they were looking for is when. When is it going to come? Or more specifically, what kind of circumstances would surround his coming? Because actually, if you read at the end of Daniel chapter 9, it actually gives a timetable. And most scholars agree that basically from the time when the Israelites came back from exile to the time when Jesus' ministry culminated in Passion Week fits that timetable. So they actually knew when. So when it says, at least it says in the ESV, what person or time, it's not talking about a specific date. It's talking about the circumstances surrounding the Messiah. It's talking about how is this going to come about? What are the circumstances going to be? What is the rule and reign going to be like? How is this going to happen? That's what they were looking for. But even though they were looking for this, they didn't quite find it. They didn't quite find it as far as the person or time. Now, there were some prophets that are recorded actually in the New Testament who are recorded in the New Testament, but are actually Old Testament prophets, people like John the Baptist or Simeon, who were looking for the coming of the Lord, but then, they actually see it. They actually see, this is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one who the Old Testament prophets talk about. From there, they also were... let's comment on this too. So inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So there were the sufferings of Christ that were being predicted, places like Isaiah 53, places like in Zechariah, you have a picture of that, and all over the place you see the sufferings of the Messiah, but you also see the glories of the Messiah in the Old Testament. The sufferings that he would have to undergo and the glories that would follow, which would include the resurrection, the ascension, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the age of the church, the restoration of Israel, the consummation of all things through the tribulation and the rule of that we learn at the end of the story in Revelation will last for 1,000 years, and he's going to come back and he's going to rule and fulfill all those promises. Those are the subsequent glories. So the Spirit of Christ in the prophets was indicating to them that this was going to happen. And he predicted, literally testified beforehand, that these things were going to happen. But their ministry had a limitation. And what was that limitation? Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Now we don't know the nature of this revelation. It says it was revealed to them. We don't know how it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, because it doesn't say. But the point is that they knew that they weren't serving themselves but you. They were serving a future generation that they did not know. How were they serving us? Namely, by providing a basis for and a corroboration for Jesus' earthly ministry. So one of the requirements in the law is that every prophet needs to meet two criteria. First is that all of their predictions must come true. If even one of them falls to the ground or fails or does not come true, that prophet was to be stoned. He was a false prophet. So if you say, this is going to happen, and so says Yahweh, but it doesn't happen, then obviously Yahweh didn't say that, because Yahweh's never wrong. That's the basis for a prophet. If you got it wrong, it proves that you were speaking for Yahweh when Yahweh had not in fact spoken to you, and you forfeited your life based off of that. The second thing is that a prophet always had to stay within the bounds of the law. They could not wander doctrinally. They had to. They couldn't say, let's go on after other gods. They had to stay within the bounds of the law. They could not encourage people to break the law. So why is this important? First of all, Jesus' ministry authenticates the Old Testament prophets' ministry by fulfilling their prophecy. Okay? But then it also works the other way around, because it authenticates the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. Because he says, I'm the fulfillment of all of these things. He sits down at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 6, and he says, he reads from Isaiah 61. And then he rolls up the scroll, he puts it away, and he says, in your hearing, what I just read to you has been fulfilled. Paraphrase, this is talking about me. And think about that, you know, like, in a context like this, is somebody getting up and say, yeah, so all the prophecies in the Old Testament, yeah, they were referring to me. Crazy, right? Unless he actually does the things that the Old Testament said. Right? So from there, this, we see an example of this. Go to Matthew chapter 11. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. John the Baptist has been imprisoned. We'll start actually in verse 1. Verse 2, sorry. 11:2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So John the Baptist is in prison, and he's experiencing doubt because he's suffering for his faith. Right? Sounds a lot like 1 Peter. He's suffering for his faith, and so he sends messengers, his buddies, to Jesus, and he says, to ask him, are you the one that the Old Testament was talking about when it talked about the Messiah, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories? Are you the one? And here's what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Okay, Isaiah 29. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom of darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The waters break forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. And the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Isaiah 61. Chapter 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So John the Baptist comes to Jesus, and he says, are you really the one? Because he's doubting. And Jesus says, you just read the Old Testament. And you look and you see that I'm doing all the things that the Old Testament said I would do. Yeah, I'm the guy. I'm the one. I'm Messiah. Okay, in 1 Peter, that is why it is so important that the prophets would reveal these things before they happened. Because it serves as a basis for our faith. It serves as an encouragement for our faith. And that is how they were serving us and not themselves. So we can be really thankful for the Old Testament. And this should also, by the way, really encourage you to read the Old Testament. Okay, we spend most of our time in the New Testament, and that's not a bad thing. But you need to be understanding your Old Testament. You need to spend time there. You need to read it like you would Paul. And you need to think about it. And you need to meditate on it. And you need to understand it because it's the basis for the New Testament. You can't understand the claims of Jesus fully unless you understand the Old Testament. And that's how Paul would always talk. And people always wonder, like, well, in Paul's letters, he always is writing to Gentiles, but he's making all these references to the Old Testament. So he must not be writing to Gentiles. He must be writing to Jews. It's like, no. He's writing to Gentiles. They understand because he taught them the Old Testament and all of the things that it would say about Christ, and then said, and that Christ is Jesus. So you need to read your Old Testament, and you need to be thankful for the fact that God revealed all these things through them. So, we move on. The Spirit who predicted. So, through these prophets, it's not that they're just coming up with their own ideas. As it says in 1 Peter, it says, no prophecy of Scripture came from man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the point of that is that even though these are the words of man, their source is from God. That's where the inspiration of Scripture comes. The Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos. It is God breathed. It's the breath of God. When you talk, you're always exhaling, right? That's why you don't want to talk with bad breath next to, right, really close to somebody, because it'll smell. And the reason why is because you're constantly breathing out. When you talk, when God is speaking, His words are coming out and they're His breath. They're God breathed. So even though they come from man, their source is from the Spirit of God. And you can see that in this text. Verse 11, inquiring what person of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he, the Spirit, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the prophets are speaking, but it's not the prophets who are predicting. The Spirit is the one who's predicting ultimately. So it was in them. So the Spirit was in them. There's a difference between the indwelling of the Spirit that we experience now and the work of the Spirit in the past. It's a whole other topic that we will talk about at a later date. But it's also significant that he's called the Spirit of Christ. Okay, this implies a couple of things. First of all, talking about the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ was the one who was speaking then, which implies that Christ existed then. Right? The Spirit of Christ could more maybe be interpreted as saying the Spirit that came from Christ. So how can the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that came from Christ, talk through the prophets to us if Christ didn't send him? And how could Christ send him if he didn't exist to send him? Christ is eternal. The Messiah is eternal. But then it's also super important that this Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in them, indicating these things, is also the same Spirit who was the power and the energy by which the evangelists proclaim their message to the New Testament church. So look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now, change in time period, that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. And how did they do that? By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the same Spirit that was operating in the Old Testament to predict the things that Christ would accomplish is the same Spirit that was at work in the evangelists that shared the gospel with you. Now, why did you come to faith? Or how did you come to faith? I suppose there's a lot of answers to that question.
Depends on your denomination, too.
Well, no, it actually depends on the scriptures. So Romans chapter 10 says this. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, or hearing the message concerning Christ. The reason why you're a believer now is because someone at some point in your life shared the gospel with you. And if somebody would not have shared that gospel with you, you wouldn't be a believer. You can't be saved without hearing the gospel. It's impossible. And scriptures say that. They say that very, very clearly. So when it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that he announced to those who that the gospel has been announced to us through those who preached the good news, literally euangelizomai, who evangelized you, those who gospelized you. It takes the word for gospel and it turns it into a verb, just the gospelized. It's literally evangelized. So when you go out on the street and you share the gospel and you say, you know what, you're a sinner and you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and God is going to judge you for your sins. You've broken the law. But tell you what, God has provided a sacrifice that is sufficient for you so that if you repent of your sins and if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he will save you. And they do. What's happening in that moment is that you are sharing that message with that unbeliever by the Spirit sent from heaven, which is the same Spirit that gave that message, that very same message that you spoke to the Old Testament prophets. That's encouraging. That's encouraging because that means that I'm saying the same thing that the whole scripture testifies to. And if I suffer for that, then that's worth it. Because tell you what, no other religion in the world can offer something with that amount of evidence and corroboration and also that amount of assurance. So the Holy Spirit was the source of the New Testament preaching. The Holy Spirit was the source of the Old Testament preaching. Again, there's a lot more that we could say about this. But ultimately, the point that I want to draw out of it is that this testifies to the majesty of the salvation that we have received. I mean, I was reading, preparing for this, and my mind was just blown just by how precise the scriptures are. And how amazing it is that Christ could fulfill so many prophecies so perfectly, and that our message can be so consistent with the whole message of Scripture. And you look at that, and that you see the glory in that, and you see that the Scriptures are therefore intrinsically valuable. And because of that, you're not willing to let it go. The next character, so we had the prophets who prophesied, the Spirit who predicted, and now we have the evangelists who preached. The things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. So I was just talking about this. These are evangelists. Even though the overarching reality over time is the Holy Spirit, who is eternal, and that Holy Spirit in the Old Testament testifies to the truthful, testifies to Christ's coming and his suffering and his resurrection and his ascension and his return and his rule, prophesies of all those things in the Old Testament. That Holy Spirit transcends time, comes all the way into the New Testament, and speaks that same message through that word to us, through people who preach the gospel. So some people want to say that this actually refers to the apostles and only the apostles. I don't think it means that because it doesn't say apostle. It says those who evangelized you. Beyond that, Paul was the one who evangelized Galatia, and not Peter. And then beyond that, it's basically, it's more general than that. The language is not that specific. It's not just referring to the apostles. It's referring to everyone who preached the gospel to these people. When these evangelists preached the message of the gospel, they became the instrument by which the Holy Spirit preached the gospel through them. So I want to give you a little illustration. There are different kinds of causality, and this may get a little technical, but it's going to make sense. So when my wife plays the flute, music is being made. Now, what is making the music?
The flute.
Okay. So the flute is making the music, but can the flute make the music by itself? Yeah, both, right? You can't have one without the other and still have the music happening. So in that, you have two kinds of causes. You have, the first is what we call the efficient cause. That is the ultimate cause. That would be my wife. That would be Suzanne playing the flute. So she is making music, right? But there's also what we call the instrumental cause. Why did I choose this metaphor, right? It's the instrument by which something is accomplished. Suzanne plays the flute to make music. You have the efficient cause, which is the ultimate source, the instrumental cause, which is the secondary source. Both work in tandem to create one thing. Take that and you import it right into verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, instrumental cause, by the Holy Spirit, efficient cause. Ultimate source is the Holy Spirit. The secondary source is those who evangelized you. Super important. And that should give you super huge amounts of encouragement, because ultimately it's the Spirit who evangelized you through whoever preached the gospel to you. And it is the Spirit who helps you to preach the gospel to other people. This is the only reason why I have any confidence in sharing the gospel with anyone at all. Because if I knew that it was based off of my abilities to do so, that nobody would ever come to faith, because I'm not that persuasive. I'm kind of persuasive, but I'm not that persuasive. So if their salvation rested on me, I would never sleep. I would be so worried about whether or not something was true. I would not be able to teach this class, because that means that you changing would have everything to do with me and not with the Spirit speaking through me and doing his work in your lives through me. This is such an important dynamic to get. I can't even overemphasize it enough. So, again, you see this added testimony of the witness of the New Testament prophets standing at the end of a long line of prophets testifies to the majesty of this salvation that we have received. The last character is the angels who desire. So we have the prophets who prophesy. We have the Spirit who predicts. We have the evangelists who preach. And now we have the angels who desire. Peter makes this one little comment, and he throws it in there almost like an afterthought. But he says, right at the end of verse 12, things into which angels long to look. Just throws it out there. And you're like, what? why is it there? The salvations that the prophets spoke of, that the Spirit testifies to, and that the evangelists preach, is also a gospel that the angels, the holy angels, desire to look into. So this is super strong language. The word desire is the word epithumia, which basically means a strong, intense craving that cannot be easily satisfied. Epithumia is also the word that is usually used in the New Testament to refer to perverted sexual desire or lust. That's the word that it's used for. Here it's used in a good sense, in the sense that it is a strong craving that is very difficult to satisfy. And then the word look into literally means to stretch out the neck to see, or to stoop down to look into something. So you picture like at a concert, you know, and they're standing room only, and the really tall dude comes and stands like right in front of you. I'm the really tall dude, so this never happens to me. But what do? To see, right? That's what the angels are doing. To try to get a good look at what is happening in this salvation. Why? I have no idea. Because ultimately the scriptures don't say specifically why. Now, if I were to venture a guess, it would be this, that angels never experience redemption. Okay? You have holy angels, you have demons. Demons fall, they got one shot, they fell, they're lost forever. There's no second chances. There's no redeemer. There's no mediator. But man, he has redemption. And he has the offer of redemption in Christ. And he experiences salvation. And he experiences the fall into sin and the restoration to grace. Now, angels, because they're holy, love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so because of that, they want to look into these things. And they want to, what is this? You know, what's going on in this salvation thing? What is grace? I don't even have a category for that as an angel because I have never experienced it. And so they look into it. Angelic theology is very interesting in the New Testament because the angels are always presented as observing what's happening as the plan of redemption happens. So, for instance, Luke 15:10 says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So, super interesting. The joy is before the angels and not the angels. So the joy is God's. But it happens before the angels, like in the presence of the angels. So what's happening? God saves a sinner. God's heart rejoices. And the angels look upon God and behold his glory in salvation. That's what's happening in that verse. Ephesians 3:8, "To me, even though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that purpose, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Rulers and authorities in heavenly places is just angels and demons. Why did God save the church? To show the angels how awesome he is. That's in that text. 1 Corinthians 11:10, that really confusing passage about head coverings. "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." And then he does the same thing that Peter does, because of the angels. A lot of people want to say because of the messengers, because the word is the same. Not convincing. Because I know that this is true from other places, that the angels are constantly looking on the church. So it's important how wives submit to their husbands and how women express submission to the leadership of the church, because the angels are watching. And they're seeing how this is played out, and they see God's glory in it. And it's important. Revelation 5:11, that great throne room scene in Revelation. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands." You have literally tens upon tens of thousands of angels surrounding the throne of God, watching him to see what he will do for the purpose of worshiping him. So when Peter in 1 Peter 1:12 says, "things into which angels long to look," that's what he's plugging into. That's what he's saying. And once again, this testifies to the majesty of salvation. If holy angels, which appear before us, like he appeared before the apostle John, and John's reaction to the angel in Revelation is to fall down and worship the angel, and the angel's like, no, don't do that, because I'm not God. You worship God, not me. I'm just an angel. But John's reaction is still, as an apostle, to fall down and worship the angel. That's how magnificent these creatures are. they want to know what it's like to be you. You get that? That's how important it is for you to understand how valuable your salvation is. And here's the point. I'm going to draw it to a conclusion because we're slightly over. If that's true, if everything that I said was true, you would be a fool to throw away your salvation for anything, including suffering and death. You would be an absolute fool. And that's Peter's argument. He's trying to show you how valuable your salvation is, how many people have wanted to know what it's like to be us, how many angels have wanted to know what it's like to be us, how many evangelists have valued the gospel so much that they would give their lives to preach the gospel to other people that they may be saved too, how the Spirit of God superintends the whole process to ensure its accuracy and to ensure its inspiration and codification in Scripture so that we can see what it says. If we were to give that up, I don't mean to be rude, but you'd be an idiot. Now, the purpose of that is to encourage you, don't give up your faith, regardless of how much suffering it brings on you. And beyond that, I think we can be extremely encouraged that when we get ourselves down, you know, we experience low points in our Christian life. We experience high points through the sufferings, through the low points, through the difficult times. We can always come back to these truths and remind ourselves exactly what kind of salvation we have received. And I couldn't help but end with a Lord of the Rings reference. It would be like Frodo taking the light of Erendril into the deep darkness of Shelob's lair, holding it up, and there's the light when he needs it most. That's what this truth is supposed to be to you. So an incidental passage that you probably would just pass over when you read it. And like, I don't understand that. I'll just move on to the next one. Very important for you to understand. So let's pray. Father, thank you for all these things. Thank you for these truths. I pray that you'd press it home to our hearts. Cause us to live radically different lives because of what we have learned this morning. And I pray, Lord, that not a single one of us would be untouched by the reality of these truths. I pray that you teach us to submit to the Scriptures, to read what they say and accept them for what they say, regardless of whether or not we think in the same way, whether we have thought in the same way in the past. I pray that you would help us to submit to your Lordship in all of the areas in our lives, up to and including the sufferings that we go through, because you have laid them out in the path that you have for us to walk. Help us now as we go downstairs to worship you. Let us worship you in spirit and in truth, for such worship is pleasing to you. In your name we pray. Amen.